At this stage of the discipleship and membership classes, I lead the class members to begin thinking about the wider Christian world. We need to know in any sphere of life who we are and what we stand for. We need to know a bit about our ancestry. One can feel very lost and disoriented in life if you don't know where you've come from. And we need to do that as Christians. We need to know also with whom we can work and worship and why. The basis of our unity with other churches and other Christian groupings. And also we need to know how we stand in relation to the historic Christian church. And within our constituency, we use the word evangelical and reformed. What do those words mean? Historically, evangelical applied to Protestant churches by reason of their claim to base their teachings preeminently on the gospel or evangel. The first public record of evangelical is in the Lutheran Confession of Augsburg in 1530. That was 13 years after Martin Luther famously sparked off the Reformation by pinning his 95 theses to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg. And the word Protestant was used at the same time for the first time as well. And in Germany and in Switzerland, evangelical came particularly to mean Lutheran as opposed to Reformed. In our tradition, we tend not to use evangelical as opposed to Reformed, but we may, as we will see, Reformed in some ways is a subset of evangelical. But if you go to Lutheran churches or you will, in Germany, you will find them called evangelical churches. In England, the word evangelical grew to popular use in the 18th century to describe those, particularly in the Anglican Church, who followed Wesleyan and Whitfield in the revivals, with a focus on personal conversion and salvation by faith alone in the atoning death of Christ. Uppermost concerns in evangelical thinking would be the primacy of the Bible, its supreme authority, regeneration, the importance of God giving you new life and Christian life being an experience, not merely orthodoxy, the primacy of preaching, the importance of the church as a gathered body of believers, or indeed in an establishment setting as a Bible-based, Bible-honoring established church, if that's your tradition. There's an importance too on evangelism and sharing the gospel and on behaviour, good works. You're not only to be a Christian, but to show that by your fruit. In the UCCF basis of faith, evangelical beliefs are set out. They include scripture, our sole and supreme authority in all matters of faith and conduct. That the whole Bible is God's word. We believe in inspiration of scripture, its inerrancy. In other words, it contains no errors. And its authority. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. That's really a key verse for evangelicals. You believe in God as the creator. You believe in creation, not evolution. You believe in the Trinity. We are a Trinitarian faith. We believe in the incarnation of the Son of God. Christ, the eternal word, became flesh. We believe in his deity and humanity, his two natures in one person. We believe in man created by God in his image. We believe in the fall and in evil, the historicity of Genesis chapter 3, a historic fall. We believe in total depravity of man, which I'll explain a little later on. And we believe in the flood and judgment. We believe in God's covenant with Noah to preserve the earth until the final day. We believe in salvation from God alone through Christ alone by the Spirit. There's one way of salvation, justification by faith alone, based on the atoning work of Christ. Protestants teach forensic justification. In other words, the justification is a judicial decision, act of God, on the basis of the righteousness of Christ imputed or reckoned to you. And the sanctification inevitably follows, it's connected, but it's not the same thing. And your right standing before God does not depend on your sanctification, on your growing as a Christian. It depends entirely on God's acquitting you on the basis of Christ's righteousness reckoned to you. It's nothing to do with your becoming less sinful, or certainly not sinless, but it's all to do with the righteousness of Christ, because that's the only righteousness that God accepts. We believe that the church, again in the UCCF document, the communion of the saints, and the last things, that Christ will come again, although there may be varying views on exactly the timetable of events at the end of history. There are such things as secondary truths. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, talks he gave to UCCF conference, I believe, in the 1950s, spoke about what an evangelical is, and although he was certainly a Calvinist, he and an heir of the Welsh Calvinistic Methodists, he wanted to maintain an evangelical unity with people who, although not Calvinistic, were evangelical. And he made, some useful, helpful distinctions between primary and secondary truths. The kind of things that I've been mentioning before in the UCCF Statement of Faith would be called primary truths, but there are secondary things as well. Now, these are not unimportant, not at all. They're not, secondary does not mean unimportant. It does mean they're not essential for salvation. They can be very important in how we work and worship together, for example, and if we stand or set loose, rather, to set too many secondary truths, we can err badly. But, for example, secondary truths would be election and predestination. Calvinists believe them firmly. Arminians do not. But Arminianism is not a denial of gospel truth. I know some would say it is, but we are talking now about the distinction between what is necessary to be saved, what's central to the gospel, and what is more secondary. Pelagianism, for example, is a denial of truth. Pelagianism denies original sin. It denies that every man and woman is born into the world as a sinner. Pelagianism is a denial of something fundamental. Arminianism doesn't deny that. Arminianism, we Calvinists believe, makes mistakes in not giving sufficient ground, and sometimes any ground or room, to God's electing grace. In other words, too much emphasis on free will. But Arminianism still believes in salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone. There is a gospel centrality there. Wesley and Whitfield. Whitfield honoured Wesley for being a gospel man, although Wesley really hated the doctrine of election, immoderately so, one might say. But election is part of the mechanism of salvation, not the way of salvation. Age and mode of baptism, very important matters, but you could be a Christian, whatever you believe about baptism, adult baptism and Peter baptism, or believer's baptism and Peter baptism. Child baptism are the most obvious alternatives, and there are good Christians in both camps. Doctrines of assurance, doctrines of church government, prophetic interpretation, views on the millennium, theories of sanctification, some charismatic issues, styles and forms of worship, all of these things equally biblically based people will differ on these things, and you would want to call such people brothers and sisters in Christ because they still believe the same gospel. In well-known book published in 1989, Evangelicalism in Modern Britain, A History from the 1730s to the 1930s, David Bebbington, the historian, summarized what he thought were the main characteristics of evangelicalism, and this has become quite popular. He gives four headings: the Bible, the cross, conversion, and action. The Bible, so as a high regard, well, as a supreme regard one should have, and on obedience to the Bible as the ultimate authority. The cross, a stress on the sacrifice of Christ as the means of redemption. Conversion, the belief that lives need to be transformed through being born again, followed by a lifelong process of following Jesus. And action, the expression and demonstration of the gospel in missionary and social reform. So we might say, therefore, that would be a summary of evangelicalism. Whatever one differ from those in detail, those are fairly helpful beginnings, really. But what does reformed mean? Well, historically, the word reformed comes from the period of the Reformation. Reformed churches were those that followed Calvin rather than Luther. And it's broadly accurate to say that reformed is equivalent to Calvinistic. Men who studied under Calvin or his successors in Geneva brought the reformed faith back to Britain, where it took root in Scotland under John Knox and among the Puritans in England and Wales. Other countries in northern and eastern Europe were influenced, such as France, where the reformed were called Huguenots, the Netherlands, Poland, and Hungary, and I think one might say Sweden as well. In the 1600s, the Puritans took Calvinism to the USA, and they established New England. And in the following century, the 18th century, it was a theology of great revival preachers such as Jonathan Edwards in New England and George Whitfield, Howell Harris, Daniel Rowland, and many others in Britain. Are Baptists reformed? Well, there are certainly Calvinistic Baptists. They were called particular Baptists because from the early 17th century, because they believed in the particular redemption. The doctrine that Christ's death was saving in its effect for the elect only. And in 1689, they produced the Second London Confession of Faith, the first that appeared in 1644. And that Confession of Faith was consciously drafted to show that on all major theological points, Baptists were very close, indeed, if not identical, to the Presbyterians of the Westminster Confession. And the Congregationalists were their Savoy Declaration. Of course, there were differences on baptism and church government, but particular Baptists have a strong commitment to Calvinistic thinking, sometimes are called Reformed Baptists, and others, there are Grace Baptists as well, and broadly all speaking within the Reformed or Calvinistic tradition theologically. There are two words I like to use when it comes to Reformed to describe the mindset that we call reformed. One is radical. Radical because we trace biblical truths to their depths. We're not content with superficial definitions or, so far as possible, definitions that are politically geared simply to create a rather superficial unity. God is to be explored for all he is worth. And we want to get to the depths of ourselves. And as Calvin memorably taught in the beginning of his Institutes, the way to get to know ourselves is to get to know God. And as we get to know God, we get to know ourselves. We want to know the depths of the way of salvation. We want to get to the heart of what it means to be a Christian. We want to live our faith. And so Reformed Christians have therefore been at the forefront of battles for liberty of conscience, and have not infrequently been a revolutionary force in the church and the world. So Reformed Christians are radical, but they're also consistent in that they work the truths of Scripture through to their logical conclusion so far as possible. In this sense, we are heirs of Calvin, who was one of the most penetrating theologians of all time. We believe the Bible is the revealed word of God, and therefore has an internal consistency which does not have to be forced but is to be discovered. That doesn't mean we force everything into artificial systematic boxes. Calvin was noteworthy for his moderation in this. He didn't make system a master which everything had to serve. And recognized that there were things we could not rationalize and neatly tie up with our logical systems. Hyper-Calvinism on one hand, and I would dare say Arminianism on the other, sadly are evidences of rationalism. One, taking the sovereignty of God so far that you virtually wipe out human freedom. The other, exalting human freedom to the extent that God's sovereignty is merely a token and not a reality. There are five solas, meaning alone, which summarize reformed distinctives. Sola gratia, meaning grace alone. Sola fide, meaning faith alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. Sola scriptura, scripture alone. And soli Deo gloria, to God be the glory alone. And those alones have often been taken as a good summary and an expression, really, of Calvinistic belief. Let's look at some of these then. Scripture then, a bit more at scripture. We have a conviction of its authority. And a further emphasis than others on its necessity, because Calvinism has a very profound belief in total depravity, that we are in darkness without God's word to us. It doesn't mean to say there is not a general revelation or a natural revelation of God. We all have a knowledge of God, as Paul says in Romans 1, that God does reveal himself in creation, but it doesn't do human beings any good because they suppress that knowledge in unrighteousness. But it is the word of God that enlightens us. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. So Reformed Christians begin then with a conviction of human spiritual blindness, and so we need the scripture to give us any clarity on salvation. As Calvin said, that the Bible is like a pair of glasses, spectacles, which blind people need to be able to see God. See anything about God. We believe in its sufficiency. We need nothing other than scripture. And this provides a barrier against the temptation of mixing scripture with philosophy, Roman Catholic tradition, or modern claims to prophecy today. Scripture is necessary, it's sufficient, it's internally consistent. Reformed Christians have developed the great doctrines and the great confessions of the 16th and 17th century, Westminster, Savoy, the Baptist Confession in the 17th century. Before that, of course, there were great confessions of the Belgic, the Heidelberg, and the Synod of Dort, and so great doctrinal statements. And these provide great strength for Christian devotion and Christian living and Christian worship. And they're also good bases for Christian unity. When you know what someone believes, you are better equipped to join with them or to keep your distance, perhaps, in some cases. And so we also believe in the importance of the mind in living the Christian life. Christian teaching is predominantly aimed at the mind, not only the mind, of course, because we are whole persons, we are emotions, and we are will, and we are conscience. So preaching has to be directed at the whole person, but the mind is the window, as it were. The mind is that which you aim at, and this is why Paul spent years debating, teaching, preaching, going around. This is the method that Jesus used, and the method that the apostles used, and the method the church is told to use. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. We know there are other ways in which God can reach, of course, human beings, but we stick with what we're authorized by, and let the Lord, in his grace, deal with others as he will. But the mind is important, and when truth is in the mind, it'll warm the heart, the emotions are set alight, and that moves the will. The will is really the emotions heated up to the point where you make a decision. But you don't try to force decisions, you don't try to manipulate emotions without first persuading the mind of the rightness of your arguments. The mind always has to be subordinate to the word, systems must always be subordinate to the word, and we must not distort or ignore scripture to fit our systems or to please our minds. Covenant, law, and gospel. are all fulfilled and culminate in Christ. So you have the scripture, you have the supremacy of God in all things. We see the glory of God as the goal of all of life and eternity, and God's purpose in all his work. He is sovereign in creation and providence. We are taught more than once to do everything to the glory of God, and that is the supremacy of God in all things. We are here for him, not he there for us. The corollary of that is the utter dependence of man in all things. We have a deep conviction of man as totally depraved, but we don't have a low view of man as created. Man is glorious. Man is created as the summit of creation, and his glory makes his fall only the more tragic and culpable. In creation, God made us. In providence, he governs us. In salvation, he saves us, for we are spiritually dead. A combination of these views of God and man leads to the 5 points of Calvinism. Tulip, by no means all there is to reform Christianity, but it's certainly not less than these. These, in a sense, are the central mechanisms of the gospel. T, total depravity. Our sin is such that nothing we do is good enough for God. Doesn't mean to say everything we do is the worst we could be. But it means that every aspect of our lives is tainted by impurity and sin. Therefore, we are not acceptable to God as we are. U, unconditional election. God chooses his people in eternity without any contribution from us, without any weighing up, as it were, who might be good or bad, or who might make a choice for him. Unconditional election, God's election, from his own mind and heart. Thirdly, L, limited atonement, better called particular atonement or definitive atonement, whereby the work of Christ the Son is coextensive with the choice of God the Father and with the application work of the Holy Spirit. It means that Christ died for his sheep. Christ died for his bride, for the church. There wasn't a kind of wasted extra to the death of Christ, whereby some people, whereby he waits, as it were, for people to choose to be saved. Those for whom Christ died, those whom the Father called, will infallibly be saved. And that leads us to the fourth letter, I, irresistible grace. In other words, when God, by the Holy Spirit, determines to save his people, then they will be saved. And finally, the perseverance of the saints, the P. That's the truth that once you are in God's family, you've been born again, then you will not be lost. My Father and I, says Jesus, will never lose any of those who are his. So that's the kind of central gospel aspect of Calvinism. T-U-L-I-P, the letters come from the adjectives, but the more important word in a way is the noun, the depravity, the election, the atonement, the grace, and the saints. But tulip is a helpful mnemonic to remember it by. We also have a high view of the church's importance. Calvinists are not individualists. We believe firmly in the beauty of the bride and the integrity of the body of Christ. And if we hold Christ as precious, the church must also be precious to us. We are drawn together by Christ. We regard our assembling together as precious. The marks of a church, what are they? Preaching, Christ exercising his prophetic office. The sacraments, Christ exercising his priestly office. Discipline, Christ the King among us. Our worship is to be governed by God's word. The Calvinists developed the regulative principle in that only what is prescribed in God's word or clearly implied in it is acceptable in worship services. This is not an oppressive principle, it's a liberating one. It frees the church from Roman Catholicism in the Reformers' case, the tyranny of Roman rites. In our day, from human imagination, man-centered worship, into entertainment-style worship. Too often we ask the question, what pleases us, instead of what pleases God. So Reformed worship will then usually consist quite simply, as our traditional historic nonconformist worship always has, the word of God read and preached, prayer, praise, the Lord's Supper, sometimes some say the offering as well. Reformed worship doesn't determine exactly what songs you're going to sing, what kind of instruments you're going to have. Some Reformed people don't believe in instruments at all, such as in Scotland, the Free Church of Scotland, or the Free Presbyterians. But we believe that certainly the basic principle should be that God determines the way in which he is to be worshipped, not us. Worship then is rational, simple, and Christ-centered. We abhor the kind of Toronto blessing style of so-called worship where people bounced and jumped and yelped and behaved like animals and sounded like animals, and they called that the work of the Holy Spirit. Nothing could be further from the truth. The task of the church in relation to the world is to obey the Great Commission, to go into the world and make disciples of all nations. And it is in this way, more than any other, that we obey what some call the cultural mandate of Genesis chapter 1. Yes, we can go out and restore the environment and our culture and our world as well as we can, but primarily we are here to go and make disciples, and that will change the world. And historically, Reformed Christians have been in the forefront of experiencing and praying for revival as the great means by which God advances his kingdom. And the Christian life is important. It begins with evangelical experience, in some degree, the experience of Isaiah, conviction of sin, the joy of being cleansed from your sins. Not everyone has it in the same degree, but there'll be something there, a turning from and hatred of sin, and a love for Jesus Christ and gratitude to him. The Christian life is lived before God, and we have a positive and grateful attitude to God's law. We don't see it as an imposition or as something from which the gospel and the Spirit release us, but as the form of life which we are now to live. Oh, how I love your law, says David in Psalm 119:97. We have been delivered from the bondage of law-breaking to enjoy the freedom of law-keeping. And that includes, we might say, the fourth commandment, the Lord's Day. The Christian life embraces all of life, home, politics, work, studies, culture, arts, sciences. This means witnessing in our lives to Christ's lordship over all things. Are we showing in our daily life that Christ is our Lord? Are we beginning to witness with little things, honesty, courtesy, kindness, integrity, trustworthiness, at work, in school, in college, these things? If our Christianity isn't real in these things, then really we're not going to impress anybody. There's a Calvinist principle of vocation, and not only Calvinist, but Lutheran as well, that it gives honour to every human enterprise, however humble, because God called you to it and you do it for his glory. Vocation is not a preserve of the clergy. Christians are renewed in the image of God and should be foremost in subduing creation to the rule of Christ. We do so as we live obediently to his will in our calling. And the Christian life centres on seeking after God. We will be people of prayer. We will be dependent on the Holy Spirit. We will long for communion and closer communion with Father, Son and Spirit. And we also have a proper perspective on life. This is our short and uncertain pilgrimage. We go to the city that has foundations. Yes, we are to seek the welfare of the city on earth to which God has called us here, but it's not our home. We are pilgrims, we are passing through. And we are longing for Christ's return. Whatever our framework for the last things, we look to Christ's return for the ultimate demonstration of his glory and of our glorification with him and the completion of his work of redemption. And finally, the Reformed Christian is always reforming. We are perfecting holiness out of fear of the Lord. We are to pursue that holiness without which no one will see God. We are, in the title of a book that meant a lot to me when I was newly a Christian in my late teens, to be the best that we can be. And we do this not out of a wrong sense of pride, but a desire to please God and see him glorified. So there we are. That's an overview then of what evangelicalism mean and what Reformed or Calvinistic mean. And we pray that through being part of these wider families, Reformed possibly closer to a church like Welland than evangelical, although we're called an evangelical church. Beyond that, there are circles of Christians who are in different traditions, and we can't deny the faith to them, but we call them brothers and sisters, even though we don't believe everything they believe, nor they are with us, and we wouldn't perhaps do everything they do. But in the end, we're thankful for the rich, wonderfully rich, strong tradition with its great confessions of faith and its historic impact on the Western world in particular, that we call Reformed. And we're glad to be humbly a part of that. May God help us to serve him better.